You're doing the listener-supported AD70.net. We are a Christian radio from a slightly different point of view. Good afternoon. I'm Michael Loomis, hanging out here with you in the studio. John Noe joining me here for another edition of Kingdom Christianity on AD70.net.
I want to be just like you. I want to walk like you.
Well, I want to welcome you back to another edition of Kingdom Christianity. John Noe joining me here in the studio. My friend, how are you doing?
Oh, I tell you, I'm getting ready to eat turkey.
Well, that's better than eating crow.
Hey, that's a change, don't you think, Michael?
Don't know. I've never eaten crow, so I couldn't tell you.
Oh, you haven't?
Well,
now, are you speaking literally or figuratively?
I'm speaking apocalyptically.
Oh, okay. Whatever that means.
Woo, my friend, my brother, how are you doing? What's Indiana like today?
Well, I tell you what, we are got nice, pretty weather. It's 45 degrees. Sun is shining. Leaves have almost fallen off the trees. And I got to go up and do my final leaf raking and mowing and mulching and bagging and all that stuff here sometime between now and Thanksgiving. So, got those things going on. And we are talking about sonship today, right?
We're continuing that discussion. But first, John, tell me something. What are you thankful for?
Oh, man, Michael, so many things. I mean, that's an excellent question, especially this time of year. I mean, it should be an excellent question any time of year.
Right.
I mean, you know, why wait till November the, 28th? Or when is Thanksgiving? 28th? Is that what the date is?
It's the last Thursday in the month of November.
Yeah, I mean, why wait till then to be thankful? I mean,
exactly.
Thankfulness is a thankfulness and faith are probably two of the strongest things that keep me going. And by the way, I fight that tension all the time. Hmm. But it's thankfulness, being blessed in so many ways, and hoping for things, you know.
Right.
Without hope. What's the passage? Without hope? Without vision, the people perish, right?
Mm-hmm.
Well, vision, that's hope, isn't it?
It is. What it does is it's kind of like the fuel behind the fire of hope. You know, if you cannot cast a vision that people can grasp, then it's going to be really hard to get them to join you on your journey.
You know, Smith Wigglesworth, I don't know if you ever heard him or not.
You know, my friend, I have, and it's funny that you bring this gentleman up. I only heard about him from one other gentleman. He was somebody that when I first was introduced to preterism, I brought this up to him, and he is somebody that shared with me about Smith Wigglesworth and some of the things that surrounded Mr. Wigglesworth's ministry of healing and the charismatic gifts and things like that. So why don't you share a little bit about Mr. Wigglesworth?
Well, he had a saying that kind of ties into what we were just talking about. He said, you know, I'm 1,000 times bigger on the inside than I am on the outside.
Hmm.
Now, that might not be readily apparent what that means, but what I think it meant, and again, it's been a while since I've read his statement on this, so I'm trying to remember. But what I think that meant, or at least what it means for me, is this hope and vision that I have on the inside of me is probably 1,000 times bigger than what will ever happen.
Right. But see, that's the thing. And I think that is really the key, is to having goals and aspirations that give you something to actually reach for and attain. And, you know, so much of the time it's easy to sit in the muck and in the mire to, you know, kind of put the bar, I guess you could say, low enough that you could just walk right over it. And I really think that misses the point in that, you know, God gave a mandate to man to go out and take dominion over the whole earth. And when you think about one individual given that mandate, could you imagine how overwhelming that must have felt, but at the same time, how incredibly glorious it is that, you know, God provided us with someone to walk beside us to help us accomplish that goal.
And yet, Michael, there's nothing as frustrating and discouraging, in my opinion, than failed expectations.
Well, I will say this from a good friend of mine who's a counselor. He did explain to me one time that if you are having issues with anger, the only source of anger is unmet expectations, in that if you have expectations of, let's say, somebody else, and those expectations aren't met, they're going to cause frustration, which could eventually even lead to anger. And, you know, unmet the best way to have no unmet expectations is not having any of other people.
Or not even have any expectations at all.
Well, yeah. It's kind of hard not to have expectations.
So if you are hoping and have visions, how are you going to do that without having expectations that those things might be fulfilled?
Right.
Or partially fulfilled. And when that doesn't happen, and yeah, it always involves other people. I mean, we live in a world that has people in it, right?
Yeah,
I think so. I mean, I'm not having a relationship. I'm not having an expectation of the tree I'm looking at outside my window.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they're dependent or contingent upon what other people do or don't do.
Mm-hmm.
I think that would be pretty much axiomatic, you know, for what we're talking about here.
Right.
And see, anyway, but that's just part of the tension that, you know, we need to learn to live with. We need to learn to be content in little and content in much.
I think Paul, the Apostle Paul, had something to say about that. Abounding.
I think you're right. Hmm. Hey, let's get into sonship.
Amen.
I'm going to try to finish this up today. Last week, we introduced this topic and asked the question, is there a difference between being a child of God and a son of God? And we noticed that there are different words in the Greek for child and as opposed to son. And we laid out a two columns with the child of God on one side of the sheet and son of God on the other side of the sheet, and laid out some of the characteristics that differentiated them. And it seemed clear to me, at least it has, and maybe to you and maybe some of our other listeners out there who listened to last week's program, and I'm not going to go back over that, but if you didn't, I encourage you to go back and listen to that and to print out the two-page action notes which you have available to them. Isn't that right, Michael?
Yes, absolutely. If you go to last week's program, it's up there. You can right-click on it and save as to download. Now, if I remember correctly, there was some discussion that was either going on the podcast page or even in the chat room regarding this last program. And I know you asked me earlier today when we were talking on the phone if we gotten any feedback, and I'd forgotten about this. But there were some people, again, like I said, I'm not remembering where it was exactly, that were kind of looking at it and saying, you know, is he just kind of splitting hairs?
Well, that's, I suppose, a fairly common reaction that you might get from some people. I'm asked that same question about preterism.
Mm-hmm.
You know, another way to ask it is, so what? You know, so what if everything was all fulfilled by AD 70? So mm-hmm. What difference does that make to me?
Right.
Aren't you just splitting hairs? I mean, I think that's just a common negative, behaviorally defensive action that people have who don't really want to sit down and
think
and
about
seriously
it.
Test and wrestle with and struggle, you know, with trying to determine truth.
Right.
But we had one comment, since you brought this up, from your chat room. Mm-hmm. I think it was a couple of weeks ago. Where the person said, and I'll just quote a little bit here, says, I think I have finally figured out the problem I am having after listening to most of this series and as to what is disturbing me about it.
Mm-hmm.
And then that person goes on and says, and it would seem to be this preaching to the choir about the cart instead of the horse. Now, that's an interesting metaphor. Let me make a couple of comments about that, especially the comment about figuring out the problem I'm having and disturbing me. Michael, if you aren't having a problem and disturbed by the kind of things that we're talking about, what planet have you been living on?
Better question is, if you're uncomfortable, what is it that's making you uncomfortable?
That's right. I mean, you know, what we're talking about is so iconoclastic to the common, ordinary, nominal Christianity that most of us have been raised in, regardless of whether we're preterist, a-mill, post-mill, pre-mill, or whatever. It's just almost atypical It's like a foreign country. And, yeah, when you start hearing this message of kingdom Christianity and the works and the greater works of, you know, doing greater works in Jesus Christ, I mean, if you've been raised in most of the churches around our country today, this is going to create a problem and be disturbing.
Right.
Now, the question is not, is it a problem and disturbing to you? The question is it scriptural? And is it the truth of Scripture? And of course, that's what you know. That's what we're after. And another one says this in your chapter: "said I wouldn't call it kingdom Christianity." And my question was, well, what would you call it? You know, how do you differentiate it from Christianity? Which, by the way, Christianity is not a biblical word. Am I right on that, Michael?
Which one again?
Christianity.
That's true.
That is not a biblical word, is it?
Not in my Bible. Maybe it's because I got
the new. Not in my Bible either.
Maybe because I got the new King James Version. Maybe if we got the what was that one that was put out recently? The Word, not the Word. What is that? The Message. Maybe it's in there.
Well, that's the Living Bible, and that's a paraphrase. That's a whole different ball game on that. But yeah, I mean, this should be disturbing. You know, we're losing the culture. We're losing our kids in droves out of the church. I mean, something's wrong.
You know what, this discussion, and you know what, we may have to, you know, continue the sonship conversation, because I think we've come to a really important point right now where there are a number of people, even within the preterist movement, that are disagreeing, not so agreeably, very verbally, very much out in the public, and, you know, yet at the same time, it does seem like we have kind of missed something, some aspect of the picture that, you know, we have these statements that are made throughout the scriptures regarding, let's just say, from our paradigm, a post AD 70 world, you know, of the increase, or as some people might phrase it, of the greatness of his kingdom, there will be no end, you know, and just this idea of ongoing fulfillment in how is it supposed to manifest itself. And I think you've done a very fair job, you know, presenting your understanding of how what things we are supposed to be seeing and what kind of things are to evidence the growth of that kingdom. But, you know, it does seem like what's being said in Daniel chapter 2, describing that kingdom starting out as a small stone that would eventually fill the whole earth. Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, the water that continues to get deeper and deeper and deeper, that we see as it gets further and further out from the temple. There's just something that, again, when you go back to that mandate that was given to Adam, and you see how he did not succeed. He did not fulfill his day. He did not fulfill his 1,000 years in that he was, through Christ, Christ was able to fulfill that role. And then, being that small stone, it would eventually fill the whole earth. Now, you know, obviously, some of the futurist views are going to suggest that we go back to an Edenic state, you know, in their version of the end game. But the reality of it is, the garden was just supposed to be the beginning point, not the goal.
Yes. And that garden was called very good, right?
Mm-hmm. Right. So what's going to be
part of the total creation?
Right.
And what was in that garden, Michael, that most people today listening to us and others not listening to us who are going to be sitting in pews on Sunday would not consider very good? And let me go ahead.
No, I'm hissing like a snake.
Not only that, but also evil.
Right.
Was in that pre-fall, very good garden.
No, John, there was no sin. How could there be any evil?
I didn't say sin.
I know.
I said evil.
I know. I'm just.
There was evil in that garden.
I'm playing the devil's advocate.
Well, you do a good job of that, Michael.
Yes.
My compliments.
Thank you.
And what was the form of that evil? It was a tree. And who put that tree in that very good garden?
Brother, let me tell you, it was God the Father.
You mean to tell me that God is the origin of evil?
Brother, let me tell you something. I have been really wrestling with this as of late because, you know, and I'm going to talk about two passages in particular. Jesus speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees, condemned them for putting the traditions of their fathers before the precepts of God in Matthew chapter 23, correct?
Yes.
Okay.
And a lot of other things too.
Yeah, that was just one of the seven or eight or however many it is.
Seven.
But I know, what's up with that number seven? It's just everywhere. You know, I look at, and I was reading through the book of Jeremiah the other day, and I get to Jeremiah chapter 35, and I see this picture or this story that's being painted here about the Rechabites. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, go to the house of the Rechabites, speak to them, bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Now, I'm not going to go through the whole chapter here, but basically what happens is Jeremiah brings them in, says here, you know, drink. You know, God commanded them to drink, you know, to drink this wine. And what did they do? They said, no, thus we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, and our daughters, nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in, nor do we have vineyard, field, or seed, but we have dwelt in tents, and so on and so forth. And so these people were elevating the traditions of their fathers above what God, through Jeremiah, was telling them to do. And yet, they were praised for it. Seems like an apparent contradiction. I don't think it is, because I'm working on something that's a paper right now that's going to kind of draw some of these things together to show, at least in my head, what the purpose of this was. But
well, don't you think it's also somewhat of a contradiction that God would be the origin of evil? You know, that is something that's denied by most Christians.
You know what? It's denied by those who are not comfortable with stepping outside of their paradigm because of the fact that, like I said, Jesus condemning these people in the first century for doing what God praised these people some 600 years earlier for doing. So anyways, and you know what, I'm going to develop that in this paper I'm writing, but
sounds like an interesting project.
Well, you know, God has a reason for taking his finger and stirring up the biblical timeline for his purposes. And so that's where I'm going with it. But anyways, you know, you're right. You are very much so right in that, you know, most people don't even think that going all the way back to the earliest chapters of Genesis, that God put that temptation there. And yet at the same time, we have
it wasn't Satan who put the tree of knowledge of good and evil there.
It was God.
It wasn't human free will. It wasn't sin.
Right.
It was God who put it there. And not only that, he gave them access to it.
Right. Yet no.
Now, I told him not to do it.
Right.
Yet, but he did give them access. He set them up, Michael.
Yet there is no temptation that is not common to man that God doesn't also provide a way of escape. And, you know, that, again, when we see those I don't even know, would you call it an axiomatic or what would be the right word, these contrasts in the scriptures like that, in that God provided that temptation, but the reality of it is he also creates a way of escape.
Well, the only reason I bring that up is because you kind of led me into it.
Mm-hmm.
But the other reason would be this needs to be part of our kingdom series.
Okay.
Because the kingdom that we're talking about in kingdom Christianity, the one Jesus brought in, is contested. And it's contested by other kingdoms that are evil. Now, if God was the origin of evil in the first place, in the garden, as he clearly was, and there's some other passages that I'm not going to reference now because I'm going to save them, then is it possible that evil is divinely ordained and for a purpose or purposes?
You know, it's going to depend on who you're talking to, because some people, I'm not trying to be mean when I say this, depending on who they're talking to, they'll talk out of the left side of the mouth or the right side of their mouth. They'll say, yes,
well,
don't
talk to them. Let's talk straight.
Yes.
Right out of the front of our mouth, and looking at Scripture, as we have done, you know, throughout this series.
Right.
And that's, you know, that's a topic for future discussion on this, and I might call it the God's plan and purpose for evil. How's that for a subject title?
Sounds good to me.
Now, that title right there would upset a lot of people just out of the blocks. But anyway, so we'll get into that.
Only about half of them. You're going to have the Reformed guys standing behind you cheering.
Well, they've been to Reform school, though.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
I guess so.
A little Reformation humor there. Mm. Very little. Okay, hey, you want to do Sonship?
Sure.
Okay, let me recap real quick, because I would like to finish this if I can, because we got things we want to do continuing on after this. Okay, we looked at scriptures, so just let me give you a little bit of a recap. I'm not going to go through all of them, but we looked at scriptures that state that all believers are children of God, but then there's another scripture, Romans 8:14, that says it's the sons of God who are led by the Spirit. And we asked the question, are all Christians led by the Spirit? And we seem to say, well, it doesn't seem like it. And we cited some scriptures that indicate that they weren't. We also looked at scriptures that said that the children are heirs and that they may share in the inheritance. And they, of course, may not. This is Romans 8:17 range. And yet, in Romans 8:19, it states that the sons were waiting to be revealed at that time, and that they were waiting, the children of God were still waiting to be adopted as sons in Romans 8:23. And then Paul explains a little further on in Galatians 4:1-5-7, that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different than a slave. Woo! And he is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by the Father. And Revelation, to fast forward all the way to the last book of the Bible, in Revelation 21:7, it says it's the overcomers within the church who are the sons of God. Mm-hmm. So it clearly seems, and we looked at many, many other scriptures and compared and contrast them and so forth. Encourage listeners who are just listening to us today to go back and get last week's lesson and get caught up to speed. And then we turn to the idea that the promised land was the type of inheritance for the Old Testament economy, and the kingdom is the antitype, the inheritance of believers in the New Testament economy, cited Matthew 25:34, and so forth. And we began to look at comparative scriptures back in the Old Testament about, even though the promised land had been given to the Israelites, they still had to go in there and take it, mm-hmm. and face opposition and run those people and those things out. And we were seeing how that compares and contrasts to how we are to take the kingdom. In other words, it's not just given to us like a lottery ticket that we just finally won and we can sit on Easy Street just rake in the benefits.
You know what? Now let me ask you something. These guys, though, all throughout the Old Testament, they were given the mandate. They were given the land. All the promises were fulfilled. No one stood against them. And even going so far as to looking at the reign of Solomon, in that all the countries around them were paying tribute. Yet, over and over again, in God's mandate to clear the land of this specific line, specific lines of people, they never fully did that.
Never fully took over the whole land?
Well, they never fully took over. Like, in other words, when God told them, slaughter all these people, from the old people all the way down to even their animals, and do not take any plunder.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, they never did fully grasp that and complete those commands from God.
Well, Joshua says, if I can remember where it is.
21.
Yeah, 43. There it is.
Mm-hmm.
So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to their forefathers, and they took, past tense, possession of it and settled there.
Amen.
Amen. So they did take the land. Anyway, in the last verse we looked at, Michael, concerning the comparative here between the type and the antitype, the inheritance of the promised land versus the inheritance we have of the kingdom, which is not just a small postage stamp area of geography over in the Middle East. This is the whole world now. We looked at Deuteronomy 1:8. See, I have given you this land.
Mm-hmm.
So here it is. Go in and take possession of it. So it required that they had to go in and push people off of the land and go take it. So it was something that they had to be aggressive. You know, we call it running the bases, to go back to the metaphor we used, you know, several weeks ago. Well, look at just, let's just pursue on. I have a few more verses here to finish this portion up. Look at Deuteronomy 1, verse 21. Says, see, the Lord your God has given you the land. Go up and take possession of it. There it says it again. As the Lord, the God of your fathers, told you, do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Well, what do you think they had to be afraid of and discouraged by, Michael? Opposition.
Right. But see, this again is a recapitulation of, again, that command in the garden.
Yes, it is.
It's the same story and over and over and over again.
And guess what happened?
What's that?
Some of them did it, and some of them didn't. Look at verse 35. Look at verse 34. When the Lord heard what you said, he was angry and solemnly swore, not a man of this evil generation shall see the good land I swore to give to your fathers. Why not? They weren't willing to go in there and take it.
Right.
And face the opposition. Look at 36. Except Caleb. He will see it, and I will give him and his descendants a land. He set his feet on it because he followed the Lord, and here's this word I really like, wholeheartedly. Look at verse 38. But your assistant, Joshua, son of Nun, will enter it. Encourage him because he will lead Israel to inherit it. They had to go in and take it. We have to do the same thing, Michael. The kingdom of God is contested here in the United States. At least it is here in Indiana. Apparently it is out in L.A. too.
Yeah.
We got to go take it. But most Christians, they don't want to do that. They want to sit sour and soak in the pews or in their studies or whatever. Look at Deuteronomy 4, verses 1 through 2. Hear now, O Israel, the decrees and the laws I am about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and may go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. And look at verse 30. I'm skipping ahead here. 38 in that same chapter. To drive out before you nations greater and stronger than you, and to bring you into their land, to give it to you for your inheritance as it is today. They had to put feet on the ground to do that, Michael. They just couldn't sit back on the other side of the river waiting for God to do it and then go march in after the job had been all done. Now, the Lord, you know, as we saw some other scriptures from last week, the Lord went before them, but they had to put feet on the ground, go across that river and march in and take it. Look at 533. For example, walk in the way that the Lord your God has commanded you so that you may live and prosper and prolong your days in the land that you will possess. They had to put feet on the ground. They had to get out of their comfort zones. They had to go in and push out those other nations, those other people, that opposition, out of the way to take what God had given them.
Right.
Look at Deuteronomy 6. Verses 10 and 11. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you a land with large flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells. Wait a minute. Am I reading that right? A land with large flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Then you will eat and are satisfied. Man, that's the blessing. When you go in and take it, you know, the Lord provides things. But if we just sit in our pews, sit sour and soak, and let the culture go to pot, then we don't get those kind of blessings.
You know, that almost happened here in California earlier this month.
How so?
We almost went to pot.
Okay. Good one.
Well, they voted it down, so.
Concerning Matthew 25:34, which says, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." The Adam Clark commentary has this to say about the word inherit. It says, "Inheritance is only for the children of the family if sons, but not otherwise. The sons only enjoy the father's estate." Isn't that interesting?
Very much.
Turn to Jeremiah again. You'd already been there once, but let's go back to Jeremiah 1, for example. And look at this. Jeremiah 1, look at verse 6. "Ah, sovereign Lord, I say, I do not know how to speak. I'm only a child. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am only a child." Isn't that interesting? Oh, I'm a child of God. Well, how about sonship? He says, don't say I am only a child. "You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, now I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy, to overflow, to overthrow, to build, and to plant. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you see, Jeremiah? He said, I see a branch of an almond tree, he replied. The Lord said to me, you have seen correctly, for I am watching to see that my word is fulfilled. Isn't that interesting? Jeremiah said, Lord tells him, don't say you're a child. Get out there and do sonship stuff. Go take this stuff. Push out that opposition. Confront them. So now we go all the way back to the last book of Revelation. Last book of the Bible, Revelation, and progressive Revelation, Revelation chapter 11, the sounding of the seventh trumpet, which is the last trumpet, and the message is from the seventh angel sounding that trumpet, and a sound of a trumpet is not a brass instrument, it's a message. And here it is right out of the blocks. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And guess what, Michael? We are to reign with him.
Yep.
I can prove it. Turn to Revelation chapter 5, just to the left a little bit. And verse 9. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, speaking of the Lamb, which is Jesus, and with your blood you purchased for God, men for God, from every tribe, language, people, and nation. Now stop, Michael. That would include you and I, wouldn't it? Would you agree to that?
You know, especially since it's every tribe, tongue, and nation.
Yeah. Out of every tribe, language, people, and nation. Would that include you and me? Would you agree to that?
Sounds like it.
That sounds like it to me. Why? Verse 10. You have made them to be a kingdom. Notice it's not church. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests. Why? To serve our God. And they will reign on earth. Not in the millennium someday. They will, back then and there.
Now, John,
and since then and there.
Now, let me ask you something, John. Again, some people might disagree with you here and say, well, earth there being used is talking about the land. It was talking about, you know, fulfilling that original mandate regarding the land of Israel.
It says, from every tribe, language, people, and nation.
Mm-hmm.
Michael, that's bigger than Israel.
Now, is this, like with your teaching series that you did last year, would you say or suggest that this is part of the post-millennial mandate or post-millennial view, where the kingdoms of earth becoming the kingdoms of heaven? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I mean, do you see us moving towards a time or a place where that will literally happen here on earth, in which physically here on earth, you know, everything will become all in all in God.
I think we are in process of seeing that, Michael, from the beginning.
Mm-hmm.
For unto us a child is born, Isaiah 9:6-7, and the kingdom will be on his shoulders, or the government will be on his shoulders. To the increase of his kingdom there shall be no end from that time forward and forever. From the, what time forward and forever? For unto us a child is born. The fact that you and that I'm sitting here in Indianapolis, Indiana, and you in Los Angeles area, California, are even sitting here talking about it on internet radio is an evidence of that increase. Since that time. Would you not agree?
I would agree.
But it's got a long way to go. There's a lot of increase that still has to take place. And what I've been contending for is that's part, well, not just part. I'm going to contend that that is the main reason we have been saved.
You know,
it's not just to get us out of some hell place when we die, but to serve and be instruments of advancing God's kingdom and reigning with Christ here and now.
Right.
Now, let me share a article out of a Christian magazine.
Hey, before you do that, let me add one last thing to that, what you just said. You know, I know every single generation that has been in existence for the last 2,000 years thought very highly of themselves as in being, for example, the generation in which Jesus would return. They thought very highly of their own generation, and I know we're doing that today as well. The reality of it was, from the first Adam to the last Adam, was approximately 4,000 years. And we've only, since the last Adam, been on this planet for 2,000 years. I think we got a little ways to go.
Hey, we're in the early days of the church.
Pretty much.
We're in the we might be in the early days of Christianity.
Well, let's put it this way. If you really want to look at it in the sense of biblical timeline from the first to the from the first Adam to the last Adam, mm-hmm. we're probably right about at the point of Abraham having just been called out of the earth, you know, following the commandment of God to go down into the land in which he was promising us.
Well, if you look how the kingdom has increased all around the world from the time that Jesus was born, some 2,000 years ago,
mm-hmm.
and look how it's increased all around the world from then, from that time, and that if that took 2,000 years, and just look at all the problems we still have in the world and all the manifestations of evil and sin that still are so prevalent around the world, you can see that this increase has such a long, long way yet to go. Could you not, Michael?
You know what? Looking at the biblical narrative in the Old Testament, I'd say that we're no different than they were in that they continually were going back and forth regarding, you know, that which God had given them. They had their struggles. They had their wins. They had their losses. You know, it's kind of a picture of our struggle within Christianity in and of itself.
Yes, it is. And what we've been showing in both the Old Testament and the New Testament is this is an ongoing theme.
Right.
This is an ongoing mandate God has had for his people to take dominion. And that dominion, back in the Old Testament economy, was pretty much limited to the Promised Land.
Right.
But that has been expanded now in the New Testament economy to throughout the whole world, mm-hmm. throughout the earth. In an article called Knowing Your Rights, looks like a Chinese guy, Che Han, what his name is, he says this. He says, Christians understand what it means to be a friend of Jesus, and they know what it is to be his servant. Well, I don't know about that. They have, he says, become increasingly secure in believing that the Father loves him. Okay. He says, but everything changes when they realize they are sons and daughters of God. Isn't that interesting? That they have all the rights and privileges of an heir. He says the Father invites his children to come freely to him and to become because they are heirs. He says, but Satan's greatest fear is that the sons and daughters of God will know who they are and walk in their authority. But it's the Father's great longing for them to do so. In fact, sons and daughters are far more, he says, than believers or human beings. They are children of God, possessing and using all the full rights of that privilege, which is sonship. Isn't that interesting?
Very much.
He says, with God's help, Christians will change the world and usher in Christ's return. You know, here's that. Here we go. But anyway. And they seize he's right till then. And they seize this truth and divine revelation and walk in it. And what is this truth and divine revelation? As he's saying here, they are children. But to take the inheritance, that's the job of the son. The sons. Now, that is not meant to be sexist. It's sons and daughters. The graphs that expands it further. You know, have you heard of the today's New Testament version?
Yes.
TNIV? TNIV. That came out, I think, back in 2008, didn't it? Somewhere in that range?
Yes.
You know what they did? They completely obliterated the distinction between believers in Christ as children of God and as sons of God. And they translated all the words that should be translated as sons, weos and weosthesia, they translated them as children or child and obscured the difference between them.
Well,
which in my opinion, hindered the informed reader of the New Testament from being able to understand the critical element of sonship in the purposes of God.
Right. Well, you know what, John, that is a personal frustration of mine, that even in the majority of our translations, there were certain liberties taken by the translators that I'm sure their presuppositional biases affected the way they decided to translate certain things. And let me tell you, it does affect a lot, especially when you go back into the original languages and you start looking at things. But what even frustrates me a little bit more is when when some people are like, oh, you know, you're making too much of a big deal about this, it's like, well, wait a sec. These words had an initial meaning to its initial audience.
That's why last week, Michael, I wanted to take you through that comparative, you know, the left-hand column and the right-hand column, where we saw the different Greek words that are used for child versus the ones used for sons. And look at the characteristic differences between the two. That's why that's so important. But when you obscure and obliterate this distinction by translating all those words as just children or child, then you obscure that difference and you hinder people from understanding that it is God's desire to produce sons.
Right.
That's the children who are to become sons who qualify that, you know, as children, they're heirs. But they need to grow into that inheritance, into that maturity, and witness and be led by the Spirit into sonship. I mean, that's the goal, is to beget. God's goal is to beget sons, not just to beget children. And you know, that's the overcomers. And the failure of translators and theologians and Bible teachers to discern between children of God and sons of God, I think, is a major blunder and a major reason we're not operating in the kingdom authority that we've been given. And the major reason why, consequently, we're losing the culture.
Right.
In huge chunks and losing our kids in droves. Well, the good news is the TNIV is going to be no more.
What?
Yeah, according to this, it'll be discontinued when an updated NIV is released in 2011, according to an article in Christianity Today magazine. Anyway,
well, you know what? I guess we can thank Rupert. Is it Rupert Murdoch that actually owns Thomas Nelson?
Maybe that's Donovan. I don't know, because they changed ownership. They've changed ownership a couple of times, and I haven't kept up with them.
Well, it must be a money thing, because you know what? I hate to say it, but even when it comes to Bibles and Bible translations, it's the pocketbook that speaks.
Well, so it did. It certainly was true in first century Judaism.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
right.
It was that pocketbook. Hey, but an interesting aspect, you know, the whole hermeneutical idea of putting yourself back in their shoes.
Mm-hmm.
in the ancient world, a son even was born and was a child, but became a son when they matured. For example, the child would be tutored especially the wealthier families, obviously. The child would be tutored by an educated slave until the child understood and demonstrated maturity gleaned from that education. At that time, the father would adopt his son, which meant that the son was now in a position to participate in the responsibilities of the father. Right. An example of this, which is cited, is Alexander the Great. As a child, he was the prince of King Philip of Macedonia, and he was tutored by Aristotle, for example. And Philip then adopted him after his tutelage was over, which meant that he was now fit to co-rule with his father and to take over after his resignation as king. In the ancient world, that's how they understood what sonship was all about. And in the Jewish culture, Michael, there are two words for son, ben and bar. And ben means a child born into a family, like Ben-Hur, son of Hur, means a child born into a family. But bar means the son of inheritance, which refers to the maturation of the son in understanding the Torah and to be a participant in the family of God. And from this word, we have bar mitzvah.
Bar kokhba.
Or, no, not that one. And bar mitzvah and bat mitzvah for girls. Bar mitzvah for boys as the rite of passage from childhood into adulthood or into sonship. Isn't that interesting?
Right.
Well, I thought it was interesting. Kind of ties in here. Okay, here's a couple more quotes. Watchman Nee, in his book, The King and the Kingdom of Heaven, a study of Matthew, regarding 2 Corinthians 6:18, and ye shall be to me sons and daughters, says this. He says, this is something special. Sons, which is the correct translation of this beatitude, and keep in mind there are incorrect translations, okay? He says, are grown-ups. It implies sonship. It was a Greek custom to call by the term children who were born to a family. But after they had grown up, the father would choose among them one who would be placed as a son. That is, he was to receive sonship. Isn't that interesting? Only one in the whole family would receive sonship. All the others were children. Oh, yes, they belonged to the family, but only one would receive sonship, according to Watchman Lee. Miles Monroe writes in Rediscovering the Kingdom, he says, God wants us to open our eyes to see the wonders of who we truly are, his children, and reach out to claim all that is ours by right of sonship. It all comes down, he says, to a decision that each of us alone must make, whether we will live as sons and daughters in the kingdom of God or as subjects and children in the kingdom of the world. John Eldridge, in his book, The Way of the Wild Heart, maintains that a man who calls himself a Christian, attends church, and has some hope of heaven when he dies, has not received the lion's share of what God intended him to receive through the work of Christ. He has not come into sonship. He further notes, quote, none but a child could become a son. The idea is a spiritual coming of age. Only when the child is a man is he really and fully a son. And then he discusses thoughts on what God is after in raising sons to full sonship. And he defines this as being a man so yielded to him, i.e. God, and so completely surrendered that his heart is easily moved by the Spirit of God, i.e. led by the Spirit, to the purposes of God. Isn't that interesting? Some of those. I mean, they get the idea that there's a difference between being a child of God and a son of God.
Right.
Rauschus, Rush Dooney. Is that no? What's his first name again?
Rusus.
Who?
Rusus. No. S-H. Rusus.
Rusus. Rush Dooney. He says this in his Law and Society book, volume 2 of the Institutes of Biblical Law. He says regarding the power of the sons of God. He says most men today are sons of the church, and more often sons of the state. And both institutions have made eunuchs out of their sons. Mm. You know what that means, don't you?
The sons of their father to the devil.
No, you know what
no,
being
know.
Made a eunuch means, don't you?
Yes, in a unique way.
In a unique way. And therefore slaves. Because they, and remember what Paul told us in Galatians 4? That the child, as long as he remains a child, is an heir, but he's no better off than a slave.
Right.
Because they are jealous of their power and authority. The purpose of God, Rush Dooney says, however, is to restore his sons into power and dominion. Hmm. And he says that the inheritance that they get of the believer is the kingdom of God. And he cites all sorts of scripture here. And he says the kingdom of God requires us to be dominion men. Furthering God's purpose in every area of life and thought. That's the dominion mandate, which Rush Dooney fully supports. But he goes on, he says, we excommunicate ourselves from the inheritance because of unbelief and rebellion. And the covenant people of the Lord have been called to take their inheritance here and now. And this requires faith and obedience, and the inheritance is conditional upon faith and obedience. In other words, it has to be taken.
Right.
And he ends up saying, concludes, he says, the covenant people are promised a land, and the land is the sign of the covenant, and the place where God's law is obeyed. Now, he's talking about the Old Testament economy now, enforced in the way of life or sanctification for the redeemed people. But he talks about the new Israel of God and contrasts them to that, i.e., we're talking type and antitype here. And this antitype, he says, they represent the beginning of a new nation, a new kingdom of kings and priests unto God, Revelation 1:6. The new heirs of the promised land, now the whole earth. He says the inheritance in Scripture thus means that by the adoption of grace, we are the legal sons of God, and our inheritance is a land or earth now. In other words, it's been expanded beyond that small postage stamp of a geographic territory over there. And the means to the possession of our inheritance is faith and the application of covenant law. Sonship, Michael. Sonship. Is there a difference between being a child of God and a son of God? That's what we've been exploring. Well, you decide. Here's something that's kind of interesting on this point. Chuck Colson, writing in his Breakpoint magazine here, I got it off the internet, November 17th issue, says this. He says, I want to, he's talking about a sign for the times, repenting. He says, I want to be walking up and down the aisles of every American church carrying a simple message. Repent. And here's why, he says. So many Christians these days I talk to are positively wringing their hands over the state of our nation. And they have every reason to. The economy is in serious trouble. Washington is oblivious. And don't think that the recent election will change that much. Our children are subject to sleaze every time they turn on radio or TV and on and on and on. And whose fault is that? As I said in my two-week warning today, don't blame the liberals. Don't blame the gay lobby or the media. Look in the mirror. The church, the bride of Christ, has been unfaithful. We are at fault. We collectively and individually have chased after every idol the world has to offer. We have tried so hard to be relevant that we become almost completely irrelevant. We offer no other way. There is nothing distinctive about us. We have not been what Jesus called us to be. salt, and light. We have blended in with the world so well that we are practically invisible. Has the church in America become the church of Laodicea? He asked.
I would certainly hope not.
Well, that's not what he's implying. What shall we do? Now, so far, so good. Now, this is what's called, you know, doing the diagnosis.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, I concur with him. Yay and amen that. But here's where we part company. When he gets to the prescriptive stage. So here's Chuck Colson's prescription. And Chuck, I think, is probably an amillennialist, I believe. Maybe a amillennialist / postmillennialist. Sometimes it's hard to tell those two apart.
Mm-hmm.
He says, here's what we are to do. Be earnest and repent. Change our minds, which is what the Greek word repent means. Change our way of thinking, our way of living. Make a U-turn. Abandon our love of self. Embrace the love of Christ. Abandon our ways, the ways of the world, for his ways. Enough of self-absorption. Now, why would I disagree with that, Michael?
I don't see that you would.
I do.
Okay, maybe
the reason I disagree with it. The reason I disagree with it is this reason and this reason alone. It doesn't work.
Right.
That's what I call what I just read you from his column, which is his prescription, does not work. It's what I call moral exhortation. You got to do this. You got to do that. You got to do more of this. You quit doing that. That's moral. And you know how that goes over with most Christians today?
I'm thinking like a ton of bricks.
Probably a worse metaphor than that.
Okay.
Doesn't work.
Right.
Doesn't work. You try to use moral exhortation. Oh, it might work for a little bit. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, maybe you get people feel real bad until they get to the restaurant and they forget about it. But it just doesn't work. Yeah, at least not in any long-lasting way. What works is what Jesus used. And I contrast that, you know, Jesus didn't do that. There might be a few minor instances, you know, like what he called the Pharisees view brood of vipers as snakes and your father is the devil and all that kind of stuff. But what Jesus did was he used, instead of moral exhortation, what I call transformational imagination. Big difference. Blessed are you. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are you. The kingdom of God is like. He spoke of the kingdom. The will, the reign, of the rule of God. And Paul, of course, speaks of sonship. And we eagerly await our adoption as sons. They were already children. That, in my opinion, Michael, is what needs to be part of the presentation of kingdom Christianity, is we need to go back to the model of Jesus and Paul also as well, but more for Jesus on this, and his transformational imagination of what this world can and should be like and how we can be blessed by being part of advancing that paradigm and that view and that transformational reality.
Right.
Through how? Well, by doing what Jesus said to do. Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you to do, which is the most overlooked part of the Great Commission, even though most of the Great Commission is overlooked in total by most Christians. But that's the most overlooked part. And what did he command them to do? Well, the most dramatic instance of him commanding them to do something was when he sent out the 12 and then later sent out the 70. To preach, number one, out of their mouths before they did any work, that the kingdom of God is at hand. Where's that being taught? And then to do the works that he did, and even greater works than these shall you do, because he empowers us to do them. And that's the essence of kingdom Christianity, I'm saying. That's what the sons do. The children don't do that. The children, you know, they're saved, heaven bound, all that kind of stuff. But they're not out doing that. They're not out doing the works and the greater works. That's what the sons do. Sons and daughters do.
But that is a special group. And that's why it's so important, I think, that the translators, you know, not be traitors to us, but that we get this right, that there's a clear distinction between being a child of God and a son of God. You can't be a son without being a child, but you can be a child without being a son. And it's the sons who go in and take the inheritance. And it's the children that sit there and are heirs, but they're no better than slaves throughout their entire lives and never get in this life nor in the next life, even though they'll be in heaven, will not be enjoying the greater blessings that God has in store. Which right. brings us to another topic that we need to discuss in this whole kingdom Christianity in some future weeks, and that is the whole doctrine of reward, eternal rewards and punishment for believers in heaven.
Hey, real quick here as we wrap this up, there is one question from the chat room, and I don't know if this is something you can address here in just a minute or two, but how does one know he is a son and not a child?
Oh, that's a good question.
Tune in next week.
Well, let me make a real quick stab at it.
Okay.
Well, first of all, you're led by the Spirit, but everybody claims that. Well, not everybody, but a lot of people claim that they're probably not right. I think it has to do, Michael, with what are you doing? Not what are you sitting around believing.
Right.
What are you doing? And Jesus said, I can't get any better passage than this, John 14:12. Those who believe in me, the works that I do shall you do, and greater works than these shall you do. Now, we've been talking about the works and the greater works for several months now, haven't we, Michael?
Yes, sir.
And I'd say if we're not doing those, if we're not willing to go out and do those and not doing those, then we probably have not entered into sonship.
I'm going to leave that one alone. Okay, my friend. Well, is there anything else as we wrap things up here?
Well, have a great Thanksgiving next week. We're not going to be doing a show next week, so tell everybody that.
Nope, we're going to be stuffing right? We're going to be stuffing our faces, thankfully.
Yeah, and that's hope that the turkey stays in Washington D.C. where it belongs, and that's eat ham.
Now, we could take that a whole other direction. Well, my friend, I do thank you for joining us once again, and we will see you back here in about 2 weeks.
About 2 weeks, and our next topic that we want to address, I want to talk about the Greater Works Manifesto that I've been working on, and then we'll get into some of this other stuff, like the origin of evil, the doctrine of rewards and punishment or loss for believers, again, which is all part of the motivation for moving out a child, being just a child and being content with being a child and moving into sonship. And, you might say, well, I'd rather not know about it. Well, wouldn't you rather know about it now where you could do something about it than find out later when you can't do anything about it?
Right. Amen, my friend. We will see you back here in 2 weeks.
Amen, sir. You have a great Thanksgiving.
You too.
Blessings to you all.
We'll see you then. You are tuned to listener-supported AD70.net, Christian radio from a slightly different point of view. We're putting sanity back into Christianity one day at a time. If you'd like to help us accomplish this goal, you can do so by going to AD70.net/support. You can make a one-time donation of any size, or you can become a regular subscriber for as little as $5 a month. I also want to remind you that our podcast page has recently been updated. You can go there and find a copy of this and all of our previous live broadcasts for free. Music, teaching, and so much more. This is AD70.net.